We'll be in John 17 this morning. John chapter 17. This great chapter on Christ's high priestly prayer for us as his people. We'll read through this text and consider some thoughts together from John 17. Before we read the word of the Lord, let's seek his help in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for your word, and we are thankful for your kindness towards us. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we can gather together this morning in the house of the Lord and worship you. We ask that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word, and that you would be our instructor, that the Spirit would give us that understanding and power to proclaim the word and give us faith and obedience and thanksgiving for what you do for us. Thank you for this time together, the fellowship that we enjoy because we are one in Christ. And thank you for his cross and his empty tomb. Teach us now, we pray. Be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17, let's read the chapter together. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 17, thanking God for his word. Here in John 17, we have a chapter that has often been called Christ's High Priestly Prayer. It's a fitting title, for this chapter is certainly the greatest example of intercessory prayer that we have in the Bible. When Christ prays for us, what does he pray? John 17 gives us the content of that prayer, a ministry that continues in heaven today as the Lord stands at the Father's right hand to intercede for us. I want us to look at John 17 this morning and just see the three basic things that Christ prays for his people. But immediately before we look at those three things, just a few thoughts on the nature of intercessory prayer and the overall content of John 17. First, I'd ask this question, what does it mean for Christ to intercede for us? When we use that language, Christ's intercessory prayer, interceding at the Father's right hand, what do we mean by that language? And there's four very simple thoughts under this idea. Number one, Christ appears before his Father. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The ministry of Christ whereby he intercedes for us is one whereby he appears before his Father in heaven as the representative of man to God, as the perfect priest. Christ appears before his heavenly Father, the Lord of all creation. Secondly, therefore, on kind of the other side of that coin, Christ prays for the benefit of his people. Hebrews 9:24 that I just read you ended with these words, "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." And the idea there of "for" is the idea of for our benefit. For the benefit of his people, Christ appears before his Father in heaven. What is the basis for this? Thirdly, we see in the scriptures that Christ appeals to his atoning work. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many," and then notice this, "and made intercession for the transgressors." It is a part of the work of Christ, not only that he became man and lived and died and rose again, but that he now appears in the presence of God for us and appeals to his atoning work on our behalf. Romans 8, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then fourthly, the idea of what does it mean for Christ to intercede for us? His prayers are always effectual. His prayers are always effectual. They are heard and they are answered. Jesus said this right before he prayed and called forth Lazarus from the tomb. He says in John 11, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Christ is always heard by his Father, and he wants us to know that he appears for us. So if I could take those four things and just put them all together, Christ's intercessory prayer is this: Christ's effective prayer to the Father for the salvation of his people. Christ effectively prays to his Father for his people to be saved, to come to saving faith, to know God, and to continue to believe to the very end. This morning, Christ is praying for you, that your faith will continue, that you will know God, that you will know the grace of God, and that God will preserve you in his love. A second question then I would ask before we just work through John 17 very simply is, for whom is Christ praying? Who is Christ praying for, especially here in John 17? I think some would like to see Christ praying in a special way just for the disciples in John 17, as if most of the prayer was for the disciples and for them alone. So very often, some will say that verses 6 through 19 are for the disciples, and then verses 20 through 26 are for those who will later come to saving faith. I don't think it would be wise to divide the chapter in that way. I think it would be best to see Christ praying for all of his people, all of his elect of all time, throughout the entire chapter. And I think there's three good reasons for seeing it that way. Did you notice when we read through this chapter how many times we saw the phrase, "Thou, them whom thou hast given me"? Look again at verse 2 where you see it for the first time. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 9 again, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. There's a contrast here. There's the world, and there's those whom the Father has given to the Son. Who are these people whom the Father has given to the Son? Well, earlier in John, I'll just read these for you. We see this in John 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Who is that a reference to but all believers who come to know God and are raised by him on the last day for final salvation? Also, John 10, Jesus says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, you take those phrases there in John 6 and John 10. Now you come here to John 17, and it's best to view it as really the same group. Those whom the Father has given to the Son are his elect, those who in time come to believe in him and persevere in faith in him unto the very end. If you look at verse 20, also then a second reason for seeing this as a prayer for all the disciples, or excuse me, for all of God's people. Notice verse 20 where both groups are mentioned. Neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And if you notice there, the present tense is used for both. I'm not praying for the disciples exclusively. I am also praying for those who will come to believe. I am praying for both those who are currently believing and those who are yet to believe. And then thirdly, verse 9, to go back to the contrast here, Jesus gives two groups that he's praying for, or two groups in this chapter, either the world or those whom the Father has given to the Son. I don't think we should put the disciples in the one group and everybody else in the world, or else we'd have Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and everybody else in that group of the world. It is those who will believe, all of them, and the world. And here in this particular chapter, Christ says, I am not at this point interceding for the world. I am praying for those whom you have given me. I am praying for my elect people who are selected unconditionally by the Father before the world was created to enjoy salvation. He has a special love for them. He has a special mission to come and to save them. Not so that we can boast, but there's nothing lovable in us, but so that we might rejoice and celebrate God's grace. So he is praying for us, his elect people. Everything in John 17 is a promise for you, not just for the first group of disciples. And then thirdly, what exactly is Christ praying? When we come to John 17, what are the things that he prays for us? What is it that Christ wants to see accomplished in his church? What is it that he died for us as his people? What are the qualities that the Spirit is producing in us as the people of God? What are the things for which Christ is praying? I'll give you this succinct statement. Well, I say it's succinct, it's a full sentence. I'll give you this sentence and then we'll work through the chapter to see each of its own parts. Here's the overall idea. Christ prays that in light of his accomplished work, the Father will preserve, sanctify, and unify his people. In light of the accomplished work, because Jesus has finished his work, because of that, he prays that the Father will preserve, keep us in the faith, that he will sanctify us, make us holy, and that he will unify us, that he will make us one in him. And what I want to do in just a few moments we have together is look at those three ideas, well, four truly, what Christ has done, and the three different things that he prays for us. First, let us look at the prayer for the Son. The prayer for the Son. This is where Christ highlights his accomplished work. This is where he gives the basis of what it is he wants the Father to do. The first five verses, which we'll reread those here just now. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 4 there really highlights the main idea of these first five verses. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How is it that Christ glorifies the Father? How is it that he accomplishes his mission? He does it by finishing and accomplishing the work which the Father gave him to do. He says, I have accomplished it. I have brought it to a complete end. It's the same verb that we read in two chapters, John 19:30. It is finished. I have finished the work. Even though he's still here praying, he's not at the cross yet. As far as Christ is concerned, the work is completed. He has yielded his will to the Father, and he will be preserved to the very end of his work. He has finished the work which the Father gave him to do. What is that work? Verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And it's a wonderful truth here in verse 2, that the kingship of Jesus, we read at the beginning of verse 2, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should therefore give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus is God, and there is a sense in which he is always king and lord over all creation. But there is a special authority that the Father offered and conveyed to the Son as a reward for him finishing the work of redemption. And Jesus exercises his authority as king in order to save you. He is working his kingship to that end, that you will be saved, that you will know God, that you will love him, and that you will enjoy him forever. He says at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. It can be troubling to read world events such as what's going on in Egypt, and things look like they're anything but under the control of an all-encompassing power. But God is king. He is Lord over every authority on heaven and earth and hell. There is nothing that can thwart his power and his plan. And he is exercising that sovereignty. He has mediated it to Jesus Christ in order for his people to be saved. He will not fail to save or to keep you in his love. He is exercising his authority in order to save you. In verse 3, what is this eternal life that he is giving to us? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What does it mean to have eternal life? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to know God. to know that he is real and to know him in the intimacy of fellowship with him, to know the power of his cross, the power of him in suffering, to know his grace towards us when we are weak, to know that he knows us and that we know him in truth. So therefore, because of this, because Jesus has come and because he has exercised, he has done the Father's will, he has used this sovereignty to accomplish salvation, therefore he is able to come and make this prayer to his Father. Verse 1, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is saying, I came from glory to earth to do your will. I have accomplished your will. Now, give me that glory again and use that glory to this end. And then he begins his prayer. So let us look secondly then at the prayer for the saints. What is it that Christ prays for us? Three things, as I said in the introduction. Number one, keep them. Keep them. Jesus, exercising his authority and his glory, exercises it to this end. He prays that the Father will keep us. We'll notice verses 11 and the first half of verse 12. These kind of represent that first prayer. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. The exception being Judas, of whom it was appointed that he would be the betrayer. And there's a sense in which he was not known or given in the same sense as the elect of God. Christ prays, though, effectually for his elect, that the Father will keep them, that he will guard them, that he will protect them with careful measures, that he will watch over them like a sentinel, like a guard, that he will protect them from falling away. Keep them in the faith. Keep them believing. Keep them persevering. Jesus said earlier in verse 6 that he had manifested the Father's name to these people, to the ones whom the Father had given to him. And he declares that they favorably responded. Verse 6, I manifested thy name, and they have kept thy word. Verse 7, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Verse 8, they have received your words, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. What is the result when God declares his message to his elect? They receive the word. They believe it. Their hearts are open to see that the word of the gospel and that the word of Christ is a joyful word. That it's a satisfying word. That's where our true happiness is. That's where the answer to our despair is, in the word of Christ. And Christ says, I came and I declared your word to them, and they have received it. And they have known that I truly have come from you. But now something is going to change, especially with reference to the disciples. Jesus says in verse 11, I'm going to leave the world. I'm no longer going to be physically present to my people. Therefore, in verse 11, he prays, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Protect them and guard them so that none will fall away and be forever lost. And again, just to reference verse 9, he focuses this prayer, again, not on the whole inhabited world, as he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Christ prays that the Father in heaven will keep all of the elect in faith until the final day. So, believer, rest in that. Understand that the Son is at the right hand, even now, praying that you will be kept in his love. He will show you the grace you need unto the very end. Whether you're young, middle-aged, or older, that promise remains true, that God will keep us in his love. You fear life can seem like there's so much time left. How do I know I'll really be kept in the love of God, that I will be kept from temptation and from apostasy? I know how weak I am, how weak my own will is, and my love can be at times. It is not the resolution of our own will that keeps us. It is the Father's protection and preservation of us that keeps us in his love. And no matter how many days you have left, whether today is the last day or whether you have many years ahead, God promises to keep you. It's not so much that you know him, but that he knows you. Not that we love him, but that he loves us and that he keeps us in his love. He's faithful to his people, even when we are not faithful to him, when we fail, either through weakness or coldness or rebellion. He is loving towards us. And he receives us and he forgives us and he keeps us in his love. Keep them, Christ prays. Secondly, sanctify them. This is the second main area in which Christ prays for us, that we will be sanctified. Notice especially verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the idea of sanctification is one that flows right out of the Old Testament. It's very colorful in its imagery. Leviticus 10:10 says, "And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." So notice some of the distinctions that we read about in the Old Testament. You have that which is holy, you have that which is unholy. You have that which is clean, and you have that which is unclean. In order to become holy, you have these objects in the world. Think of the tabernacle and its furniture. You would take an object, and if it was unclean, you would cleanse it. And when you cleansed it, it would become clean. And at that point, then, it could be dedicated to divine use. It could be sanctified, and it would become holy. So, in order for something to become holy, it must first be cleansed. Certainly, we see that in our salvation. We have no holiness in and of ourselves. We can't enter into the presence of God. If uncleanness comes in contact with holiness, usually the results are very bad. Ananias and Sapphira being a great example of God's judgment on that which was unclean in his presence. But we are cleansed through the blood of Christ. We are made clean. We are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us, and we are made new. And then once we are cleansed, God takes us and he definitively sanctifies us, separates us for himself. It is a once-for-all transaction that we become the Lord's. We become dedicated to him for his use. There is an ongoing sense in which we are further cleansed and further made holy. But when we are saved, we are given to God definitively, once and for all, to be his. We are his special people. We are his unique people. We are set apart from common use, and we are the Lord's. We no longer have a right to ourselves or to live for ourselves, but to live for him. We've been placed into that relationship in Christ once and for all. And therefore, Christ prays that we might more and more come to know and enjoy that separation unto him. Sanctify then through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. There is that sense in which Christ separated himself. He became the Savior. He came and lived as the Savior for us, and therefore we might be sanctified also. So God is praying for us that we might more and more enjoy God's sanctifying grace, that we might know what it is to be made clean in our practice, once and for all clean through the blood of Christ, but also coming to enjoy more and more his cleansing power as he brings us away from sin. Satisfies us with himself. And we might know more and more what it means to be holy, dedicated unto the Lord for his special use, enjoying the world he's given us and the many gifts that are in this world, which is still his world, and knowing what it means to live for the kingdom of God, being God's special people. Christ prays that the Father will sanctify. And then thirdly and finally, Christ prays that the Father will unify us, that he will make us one in him. Let's read verses 20 through 24 again, and notice all the references we have to the word one. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent them, me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Christ prays that we as his people would be unified. There's two ideas here. Number one, there's the desire for unity. Christ prays that we will be united. He desires for his people to be one. And unity is a word that's fallen on hard times. It's hard not to use the word without people thinking of an ungodly unity or a wrong unity. But unity is not a bad thing. It's an essential characteristic of the body of Christ that we be one with one another. Philippians highlights our selfless, serving love. Colossians 3 highlights unconditional, unlimited, and unhesitating forgiveness. Ephesians 4 emphasizes mutual fellowship and growth. We build one another up in love. Ephesians 4 also highlights that we have a common confession of faith. And unity is something that we have to strive for. It doesn't happen all by itself. Naturally, we would fragment and become farther and farther apart and go and do our own things. Unity is something that we must strive for. Although God is the one unifying, yet there is a sense in which we work to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ desires that his people would be unified. It's not unity for the sake of unity. It's unity around Christ and around his word and around his truth. The truth is what brings us together. There's something that unites us, and that is God's truth. And because we hold that in common, therefore we have fellowship. There's something that we're all interested here this morning, and it is Jesus Christ and his love. And finding out other interests that you have in common with one another, maybe not even something directly right out of the scriptures, maybe a common hobby or an earthly interest that's pleasing to God, can help foster greater fellowship in Christ as we live for his glory and as we use those hobbies and talents for him. Let's find out what we're interested in and what brings us together, and let's use that to the ultimate end of our unity in Christ. Christ desires that we would be unified. And secondly, we see first the desire for unity. Secondly, what is then the purpose of unity? And any benefits to unity? Is there anything that will happen that will be good if we are unified, or is it take it or leave it? Now, there's two purposes here that Christ highlights as the reason he wants his people to be united. Here's one: that the world may know that the Father sent the Son. The world learns about the saving mission of Christ when it sees the unity of the church. Look at verse 23 again. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's a unity between the Father and the Son, and it's reflected in the unity of God's people with one another. And when we reflect that unity, then the world knows that there is something special about this body, that the Father indeed sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. One of the ways that we effectively proclaim the gospel is by showing our unity with one another. If the cross can make all of us one, different backgrounds, different interests, then the cross can save the lost. If the cross can reconcile us to one another when we had disagreements, then the cross can reconcile the lost to God. The world learns about the gospel through the unity of the church. That's one purpose. And then secondly, and lastly for this morning, that the disciples may understand Christ's glory. We learn about God when we enjoy our unity with one another. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. As we enjoy our unity in Christ, then we further enjoy our unity with him, and we see his glory. We understand it. We come to comprehend and understand more of our God, his saving work, his powerful cross, when we enjoy our unity with one another. So we see then finally the conclusion of the prayer, verse 25. Christ reveals the Father to us. We believe in him. And because of that saving faith, he then for keeps us in his love. He sanctifies us and he unites us with one another and with him. So thank God for the gospel. Let's rejoice this morning for this grace, and let us remember this. These are the things that the Son is praying for us. Even now, before the Father's right hand, what is it that Christ is praying will be made manifest in this body, that we will know him, that we will be kept in him, that we will be sanctified in him, that we will be unified in him. That gives us as a church something to strive for. We work to see those things produced. And it gives us something to rest in, that the things which at sometimes seem so hard, whether it's unity, whether it's your own growth and holiness, whether it's your own love for God, the things that just seem so hard, Christ is praying for you, and he is working on your behalf to do it. So rest in his power and in his grace and in his love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this prayer. We thank you that you pray for us. Lord, our words are so weak and feeble. Our own prayers are so weak and feeble. Our own will is nothing. We take so much stock in our strength of resolution and our great understanding. Lord, we are weak. We are dust. We are nothing. We bow before you this morning as the one God of the universe, the Savior who can keep us in your love. And we pray this morning that you would strengthen our faith. You would overwhelm us with your love, that you would make us holy, that you would cleanse us of every sin and bring us closer to you, that you would assure us of our standing in you, and you would help us to rest in you. I pray you would give to us unity, a love for one another. Thank you for the love we can enjoy, even meeting for the first time today. But because we all know you, we have a great unity in you and a mutual love for one another. Lord, we pray today that you would inhabit our worship, that you would receive it through Christ, that you would manifest your presence, and that we would know the love of God for our souls today, and that you would be glorified in your people. Give us grace. Build us up through the word and through the singing and through praying. Save the lost, we pray. Show your mercy towards us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.